Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I've hewn them by the prophets, I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray to ask for his spirit to guide us and to help us. Father, we thank you for this word. We, Lord, receive these words from you, thankful that you've chosen to speak to us, thankful that your spirit is here with us to quicken us to these words, to help us to hear them and understand them. We ask God for your spirit to give us wisdom, to give us understanding, to give us acceptance, and to give us joy in what is about to be given to us. We pray, God, for your spirit to guide us in the speaking and hearing of this word, that we might find our comfort strengthened and renewed in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So we've gone through Hosea. We've seen the frustration and the anger that God has at his people. He has likened himself, through the example and the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, likens himself to Israel. Israel is his bride. He is Israel's husband. But like Gomer has been to Hosea, so Israel has been to God, faithless, going away again and again, finding other gods, finding other husbands, finding other lovers to pursue. But God is faithful. And he is speaking these words in Hosea to call his cheating wife back to himself. Sometimes the words come very tenderly, and sometimes the words come very harshly, because this is what God's people need to hear. In chapter 5, we looked at the threat of punishment that comes for both Israel and Judah. Remember that Hosea is speaking mainly to the north, to Israel, the kingdom of Israel, because he himself is of that kingdom. But many of the words that he says and many of the sins that Judah commits, likewise God speaks to and deals with. And so you'll find this going back and forth in Hosea's time, in Hosea's words. And so judgment comes upon these kingdoms because they have disowned God. Whatever they have said, God will judge to be false, because in God's judgment, which is always right and true and just, it is false what they've said. The end of chapter 5, verse 15, gives hope and encouragement. Verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. So here's one thing to remember about God speaking through Hosea. God's desire is for his people to come back to him, because he alone is the one who loves them truly. He alone is the one who we can trust, who we can find our rest in. Again, there's so much around us as the Lord Jesus? Really? Haven't we gotten beyond all of that religious stuff now? Can't you just live for yourself? Don't you know what the scientific way of looking at things is? And this religion, it's just in the past. Let it go. Become modern. Become wise. But the wisdom of the world is foolishness in the eyes of God. And so God speaks this word to us. His Spirit lays it into our hearts so that we believe what is true. And what is true are the things that God has said, not what our neighbors say, not what our friends say, not what our schools say, not what the media says, not what our politicians say. We judge all that they say by what God has said. Because God desires for His people to be with Him, for us to know Him, and to enjoy Him, and to glorify Him. And when we read through the Scriptures, read these hard words, it's always with this in mind, that we would acknowledge that we've gone astray. That we would acknowledge that we've gone our own way, and it's to no good end. And the only way of life and the only way of peace is to return to our Maker, who is calling us to Himself, who has His arms stretched out to us all the day, that He might receive us when we come back to Him. So verse 15 is that a few verses, a few lines of hope within a larger chapter, but that hope is immense. And you come to chapter 6, the first three verses, and you're given the response, it seems, of Israel to this. Now there's a question, is this Israel speaking in response to Hosea's prophecy against them, calling them back to the Lord? Or perhaps it's Hosea saying, this is what Israel says. And it's a good thing what Israel is saying. Or is it Hosea speaking the words that Israel's speaking and showing that it's not from the heart? It's not really true. I think it is Hosea speaking the words that Israel would speak in response to the judgments of God. But you find, if you look carefully at these first three verses, and then it's confirmed by what follows in verses 4 and after, that as wonderful as it sounds, it's not real. It's not true. You read those first three verses, it sounds like repentance. I mean, nothing they say in there is false. Everything in there is what you or I would say in coming before God. They acknowledge the Lord's chastisement of them in verse 1. He has done these things. They've not said, it just happens. My enemies have done it, but God's had nothing to do with it. They acknowledge that He has done this to them. That He is the source of their trouble. He is the source of all the judgments that's come upon them. And that's what we have to do when we repent. When our lives are bad and are suffering because of our sin, it's God who's brought that suffering upon us in one way or another so that we recognize that the wages of sin are death. Death in the end if we live in rebellion against God and die without coming to Him in Christ. But little bits of death, death seeds planted along our lives as we see the effects of sin, as we suffer the effects of rebellion against God and broken relationships and personal unhappiness and all the different ways that works itself out. So they're right. They acknowledge that it's God who's chastised them. And in verses 1 and 2, they also acknowledge, rightly, that the Lord's desire and ability is to restore them. He wants to do this, and He can do this. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. He has torn us, that He may heal us. They are right in understanding that these things have happened to them because God is calling them to Himself. And if instead of being angry and shaking the fist at God and shouting against Him for the suffering in their lives, they instead acknowledge, Lord, You have done this and You are right to do so. And if I turn to You, if I come back to You, You will make me well. They acknowledge that. After 2 days, He will revive us. And the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him. They're right to understand that God's purposes in these things are good. Deuteronomy 32:39, Moses' final sermon song to the Israelites before he's taken away to die. The Lord says, see now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. In Hosea's words, these words are being accepted and declared to be true. They also acknowledge that the sorrows that God brings upon His people are but for a moment. Again, after 2 days, He will revive us, and the third day, He will raise us up. It's only for a time. But joy will come. Psalm 30, verse 5. His anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And that's the hope we have in coming to God with our repentance. We know that however bad it is right now, it will not always be that way. That if we're being chastised because of our sin, God will restore us. Yeah, and in reality, there may be consequences to our rebellion and sin that we have to live with the rest of our lives. But if we repent of that sin, while those consequences remain, we find strength from God. We find encouragement from Christ. We find that we truly are forgiven of the eternal debt and the eternal consequences of our sin. And our mourning becomes joy because we understand how good the Lord is to us. In verse 3, they express what is also part of repentance. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. They want fellowship with Him. They want to be with Him. They want to know Him. And remember that when the Bible uses the word know in this context, it's not just, you know, reading a paper and then chucking it out. It's not just surfing the internet or reading something on Facebook that you think on for a minute and then forget the minute you close down the browser. To know means to be close to be intimate with, to be in love with is a fair way of saying it. It's all the delights of a close, ongoing friendship and intimacy. And this is what they're right to say. They want to know the Lord in this way. And they know that they can do this because He is faithful to His people. They trust in His faithfulness. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Well, in terms of our observation, are there many things more physically sure than the sun rising every day? There may come a time when it doesn't, but for the thousands of years that humans have been on the earth, the sun's risen every day. A little bit of change in Joshua where God causes the sun to stand still for a day. A little bit of change in Hezekiah when God causes the sun to go back a few steps on the sundial. But the sun rises every day. God is faithful like that, even more so. Israel was an agricultural society, an agricultural economy, and so they depended upon the rain. And the showers that would come at the right times of the year, they could count on them. They needed them, and they said, this is what God is like. His faithfulness is like the dawn, like the regular rains. And this is who God truly is. This is who God is. And so we are called to repent of our sin when God makes it apparent to us that we are in sin. To come to Him, to call out to Him, to repent before Him and say, I am sorry, I have done it. I acknowledge all this is from Your hand and You've done it to me. You've poured it out on me because You love me. And this is what my stubborn heart, my stupid brain has needed to recognize how wrong I've been in all of this. But there's one thing missing. I said repent. These verses don't say repent. There's no repentance here. There's no acknowledgement in these three verses that Israel knows that they've done wrong. They've acknowledged so much that's right about God, but they've not confessed their sin. And that is what is lacking for them. Any repentance, however right your theology of God might be, if you don't say, I am sinful, I have done it, you are right, God, and I am wrong, is not repentance. And this is the danger that many in the church today face. Because repentance is scary. I mean, it's hard to go to somebody that you've sinned against and say, can you forgive me? I've done you wrong. I mean, it's apparent to everybody that you've done it. Apparent to everybody, maybe, but you. But you like to wall yourself off from the knowledge of that. and say it's not so bad, they overreacted. But for you to be forgiven, you need to repent. And I guess we can imagine that we can rely upon God's goodness to forgive us, right? That we don't really need to repent before Him because, you know, He knows what we're going to do. I think it's an old blues song. I can't remember the lyrics, something like this. God even forgave my drinking because He knew that I would. It's like it's that Saturday night hellion, that Sunday morning Christian. We'll go out Saturday night, we'll raise all kinds of trouble, but it's okay because I'll go to church Sunday morning and I'll confess and I'll be forgiven. And then the next weekend comes around, it happens again. Misunderstanding the holiness of God. Taking advantage of it, if such a thing were possible, but we're really just deceiving ourselves. Repentance goes deep. Repentance goes deep. And it's never complete. We may get the outward actions put away as we ought to, but there's still the inward impulses we have to deal with. So we live lives of constant repentance before God. Not beating ourselves up saying, woe is me, I'm such an unworthy piece of mud before God. How can He love me? But just accepting the fact that I'm a sinner and I do wrong and I strive against it and I fail. And I only by God's grace can I overcome this. Only by God's grace will I be set free from this. Only by God's mercy can I be forgiven. And acknowledging that we are wrong and that God is right. This is what Israel has not done in these three verses. So much right, but one thing missing. And the one thing missing does away with all the right things they said and they wanted. What God desires is given to us in verses 4 to 7. He laments them in verse 4. What shall I do with you, Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Some of you parents have known this with your kids. And some of you parents have had your parents say this over you. What more can I do for you? Look at what you're doing. Look at what you've done. And you've spoken all that could be said. Or you've heard from your parents all that could be said to you. And you still go your own way. And God is like this with Ephraim and Judah. What more can I say? What more can I do? It's not that God is exasperated. It's not that God is at the end of His ropes and about ready to lash out in anger at them. I think He's saying this from His love for them. He's lamenting them. Do you know how foolish you're being? Do you know what the consequences are going to be of your continual sin and disobedience? What should I do with you? You come to me and you say so much right about me, but you don't acknowledge your sin. He speaks and describes what their words are like. Their words, their professed love in these three verses is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. And we know about the morning clouds here. Right now, the morning clouds stay a bit longer than we'd like them to, but they're going away. And increasingly, as the year goes on, that will be the case. We know what happens to the dew on the yards. It's there, but only for a time. It dries up and evaporates into the air. And that's what Israel's love is like before God. It's pronounced, it's there, but it doesn't last. It just doesn't stay. And so how much is it really worth? How much is it really worth? And God says, really, nothing. Nothing. But God loves them. And so He continues to speak to them. In verse 5, says, because of their faithlessness, because of their evaporating love, He sends them words by the prophets. I've hewn them by the prophets. You know what hewing is? Hewing is taking an axe and chopping a piece of wood apart. Hewing is taking an axe and chopping down a tree. How many of you have chopped down a tree with an axe? How many of you have broken up logs for firewood with an axe? You know how hard that is. And you can imagine if you're that tree or that piece of wood, how it feels. I won't ask if any of you have been cut by an axe. If you have, you have a little bit of idea of what this is like. It's hard to receive these words. But this is God's love doing this to them. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. God speaks the words that are so hard to hear, but so need to be heard. Because it's only by those words that they can find life. Only by those words that the hard shell of their heart can be pierced open, cracked open. And they can find repentance given to them. Faithful, the proverb says, are the wounds of a friend. And God is the best friend the Israelites have. God is the best friend that we can have. And because He is so trustworthy, because He is so reliable, because He loves us so much, because He is so good, He gives us these words to break us and humble us so that we might turn to Him. His judgment, He says, goes forth as light. Before I do that, though, let me give you some verses about the Word of the Lord and what the Word of the Lord accomplishes. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This isn't just His Word revealing to Him what's there, because He already knows what's there. This is His Word received by us, spoken to us, opening our eyes up to what we are, and to who we are, and to what we do. This is how we're saved. The Word of God is declared to us, and sometimes immediately, sometimes over time, sometimes over years, it breaks through. And we recognize God's righteousness and our sinfulness. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And yet in all of this, God is perfect in what He's doing. As painful as it might be for us to receive this, God's intention is not pain. God's intention is not unjust. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. We tell the Word of God to our unbelieving friends, and they will take us to parts of Scripture where they imagine God has done something evil. God has allowed something wicked to happen and say, so that's your God? And we say, yes, it is, but not the way you understand Him. You don't know what He's about. You don't know what He's accomplishing through these hard, hard words, hard, hard actions. And you're evading responsibility for what you do when you judge God like that. There's nothing dark in God. God's word is light. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. That's what He says. My judgment goes forth as the light. The light reveals. That's what Jesus says in John 3. And those who love the light draw close to the light. But those who love the darkness, when they see the light coming and see what the light is revealing about their darkness, they try to get away from the light. But the light still shines. And for those who will accept what the light reveals and draw close to the light, then it becomes a way of coming close to God, of entering into His family, entering into His church, His holy hill, His dwelling place. The Word that is God's light to us and spoken to us is what leads us to Him if we will follow that light. We looked this morning at that cartoon adaptation of the Pilgrim's Progress. And at one point, Christian is faced with a choice. There's a house he needs to get to, shelter he needs to get to. And on either side of the path, there are lions ready to tear him up, rip him apart if they can. But there's a light that shines from the house. And the doormaster says, if you walk on that light, if you stay in that path, in that direction, not to the right nor to the left, if you come to me this way, you will be safe. The lions will not find you. They will not get you. And that's what God's word is. It's the light by which we come to Him. He intends it to be that way, even as it takes away our pride. It reveals His goodness and His glory. But not all receive this. The word goes out, and many grit their teeth and curse God. Many just stop up their ears, la 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 la, and go away, thinking they can somehow block out God by blocking out their hearing of Him. But God's not like that. Think of the story of Lazarus and the rich man that Jesus tells. And as both men have died, the rich man is in hell, and Lazarus is on the other side of the chasm, resting with Abraham. All this suffering in life is done away with because he's been faithful. All the pleasure of the rich man is done away with because he never sought God, and now he's in hell. And so he cries out to Abraham, look, send Lazarus to my brothers and warn them of what's to come. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. You think that'd be convincing, right? We know people, don't listen to us as we bring the scriptures to them. They don't listen to the words of the prophets. And so we'll tell the words of someone from the dead to them who's come back from the dead. We'll tell them the words of Christ. And surely that will do the work. That will pierce through their hearts. And yet, Jesus says in the parable, they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. Here's what God says to His people. I'm speaking my word to you. I am pouring out my judgments upon you, and you're not listening. You're not hearing me. You don't understand, He says, what I'm really like, what I really want. They have looked to their rituals. They've gone into false worship. They've worshipped other gods in the name of Yahweh. They have offered their sacrifices in the places, well, not in the places that God set up, in their own places, but say, we're doing this for the Lord. We're worshiping Him as they turn to Baal, as they turn to Ashtaroth, as they engage in wicked practices in their worship. They're saying, we're doing all this for you, Lord. And none of it's true. None of it's going back to Him. None of it's what He's wanted. Because what He wants is their heart. What He wants is your heart. And so verse 6 tells us, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He says, yeah, you come to me with your outward religion, but I'm not impressed. You're not even doing that right. And the fact that you're not doing that right is an indication of where your hearts really are. And would God say that to us today? Could He say that to the church in the West? You come to me with your confessions and your creeds and your catechisms. You come to me holding up my word. But where is your heart in all of this? You come to me singing songs in my name. But where is your heart in all of this? Even the outward acts can be right, but if the heart's distant, then it's not worship. It's not obedience. Samuel says this, as the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And the obedience that he's talking about is not the obedience of doing what we want to do that seems right to us in the name of God, but doing the things that God has said and listening to Him, hearing Him, letting His word sink into us and transform us. Jeremiah preaches something similar. Speaking in a different context, different kind of sin, but still appropriate here. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. What God is saying to them is that their words are false because their hearts are false. And their actions are false because their hearts are false. One of the problems the prophets had to deal with in this time period was social injustice. The rich taking advantage of the poor, people being sold into slavery right and left. The rich assuming that because they were rich and powerful, they were blessed by God. And the poor becoming angry and cursing God. All of these things being looked to, but God Himself being forgotten. And those who say they know God ought to be full of love and justice and righteousness in the earth. They ought to reflect the character of God. And God says, this is what I want from you, and this is what you're not doing. Jesus even alludes to this twice in Matthew. Go and learn what this means. He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. Calling out of the Pharisees, who were in so many ways were like the people of Hosea's time. Jesus says in Matthew 12, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. This is the heart of God being revealed to Hosea's people and to us today. It's not that the sacrifices don't matter. It's not that the burnt offerings don't matter. That matters. The outward forms of worship, the singing of psalms, the reading of scripture, the preaching of the word, these things must be happening. But if the heart is not in the one who speaks these things and the one who sings these things and the ones who hear these things, then you have nothing to bring before God but your own sin. God describes the character further of Ephraim and Judah in verse 7. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Our translation is pretty clear on this, but some translations are less so, and some will preach, I think, on this in a wrong way. Adam, you read Adam, who do you think of? The first man, our father Adam. And I think that's the way to view it. But some would understand Adam here to be generic for men, which it can be. There is also a town on the Jordan, and this is where the waters were heaped up at Israel's crossing into the Promised Land. And some would say, this is the Adam that's being referred to here, but the preposition like is the preposition like. Those other translations require an amendment, a change in the preposition. So, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. It refers back to the first man. It refers back to Adam. And what did Adam do in the garden? He broke the covenant of God. He sinned. He let his wife listen to the serpent. Didn't intervene there. He let his wife eat the fruit instead of slapping it out of her hand like he could have done. And when she gave it to him, he ate and he broke the covenant. And the Lord is saying, Hosea is saying to the people, you're just like him. You've broken the law of God. You've transgressed the covenant. You were there with him when he did it because he was your federal head, your covenant head. And if you say, well, I wasn't there really, I'm here now. He says, then fine, have it your way. You've still broken the law of God. You've still broken the covenants. And so you're guilty just like Adam of faithlessness. Of faithlessness to God. Have you ever been betrayed by anyone? A husband or wife turns against you and refuses to repent? A friend says one thing to your face, another thing behind your back. Political leaders promise one thing, do another. We're kind of used to that. It's not so painful. But when it gets personal, we feel it. This is what Adam, this is what all men and women have done to God. They, we, I, you, have been faithless before Him and to Him. If we're going to find peace with God, if we're going to be received by Him, we need to, what? Repent of our faithlessness and be restored in Him. The last few verses give details on just the extent of Israel's faithlessness. Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. Gilead is in the same general vicinity as the city of Adam, if we take it that way. And so Hosea may be making a bit of a play on words. I'll speak to you about Adam, the first man. But you know, things happened at Adam, that city, and in the vicinity of Adam, the city. And they too testify to your faithlessness. A city of evildoers tracked with blood. Robbers lie in wait for a man. This is amazing. So the priests band together to shed blood. I'm just trying to imagine our presbytery, are the men in our presbytery getting together to plot murder. And it's unthinkable. But priests have done this. Pastors have done this in different ways. See the scandals of the Catholic Church. You think of denominations that have gone astray, following their leadership, denying the truth and the veracity of the Word of God, denying the sufficiency of Scripture, denying the uniqueness of Christ and salvation. And these are priests who've gone together and they plotted murder out by turning against God. But it could also happen literally as well. Eli's sons, the Levite hired by Micah in Judges 17, the story of another Levite and his concubine in Judges 19. Ezekiel 22:26, the priests are condemned for their failure to teach the law, failure to keep the law, failure to keep the Sabbath, all this leading the people astray and into death instead of being the means by which they might be delivered out of it. It's not so far from the reality. It's conceivable that men full of their self-righteousness and their position can abuse it and can murder others. And how awful it is for those men when it happens within the house of God. And how horrible for the people who receive that. But this is what Hosea has been talking about throughout this book. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. And for you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. The first three verses are the plea of Israel, as it were, to say, we return to you. Verses 4 to 7 say, no, you don't really return to me. Verses 8 to 11 say, the judgment is still coming. How do you flee the judgment to come? How do you find refuge with God? You do the thing that Israel did not do. You repent. You own up to your sin. You say, yes, I did it. It was wrong. I knew it. I did it anyway. And I'm guilty. And I've sinned against you, God. And I can only confess my sins and ask your mercy. I have no excuse. I have no reason for what I did, except I did it because I wanted to. Jesus, can you forgive me? Jesus, will you show me mercy? And Jesus says, of course I will. Come stand by me. Come let me wash your sins away. Come let me replace those stinking, rotten, blood-stained clothes and give you something new to wear. Throw away your dinner plate full of maggots and rotten meat, and let me give you a real feast, because you have confessed before me. I will receive you. You have listened to my word, and you've humbled yourself. Now come and be received. Come and be restored. Come and be made new. Know me, he says. Love me, he says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We ask, God, that you would help us to take this close to heart. That, God, don't allow us to excuse our sins by all of the machinations and reasonings that we can use. God, just help us to be honest before you and where need be before one another. Help us, God, to confess and to be forgiven by you. Help us, God, to never walk in these ways again. So that is free. We are set free in you from the power of sin and death. God, bless us by your Spirit so that we don't turn back to that slavery, so that we walk in freedom before you all the days of our life, so that we be a blessing and encouragement by your Spirit, in your truth, with your word, by the power of Christ, and with Christ to one another, and to those in this world who are dead in their trespasses and sins. God, let your light shine upon us and fill us, that it might shine in us and through us to others, and that others might come to know the mercy that we have known. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.